Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. This Sunday, Pastor Chrissy's sermon was titled, The Knock at the Door. Here's Toby Steele with our scripture reading.
Our scripture this morning comes from the third chapter in the book of Revelation, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe yourself and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you and you with me. To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. They will reign forever and ever. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
We all know the apologue about how to boil a frog. The one about if you want to really cook the frog and you drop it in a pot of boiling water, it's going to jump right out. As the story goes, if you fill the pot with tepid water, though, and you put the frog in it, and then you slowly crank up the heat, that unsuspecting frog will not recognize the danger it's in until it's far too late. At this point, the frog is as good as gone, and a questionably delicious meal is almost complete. Have y'all heard that story before? As a Southerner myself, I have to confess that I heard this story a lot growing up, usually from my mother. And I always considered it to be more fact than fable, because I know for certain that my mom knows how to fry frog legs. Why wouldn't she also know how to boil a whole frog? And if frog legs can jump out of a fry pan, then doesn't it stand to reason that a whole frog would jump out of a pot of boiling water at first contact? This story's been around for a really, really long time. And there is some evidence that 200 years ago, people believed it to be factually true. Have you ever tried to boil a frog? Me either. But 200 years ago, people believed that the frog wouldn't notice the temperature if you dropped it in, or it would notice and it would jump right out. But if you cranked up the temperature, that the frog wouldn't notice. And therefore, you could eat boiled frog. Scientists now agree, though, that the likelihood of that strategy actually working is minimal. Frogs and other ectotherms have a life-preserving ability to sense temperature changes in their environment and are biologically wired to move when temperatures creep up around them. This is called a thermoregulation strategy. And I don't see Marcia, but I bet she's the only person who knew what that was until just a moment ago. It's a thermoregulation strategy, and it helps creatures like frogs stay in a climate that supports their well-being and enables their life to continue. Now, of course, the science of thermoregulation and ectotherms is not the reason that this story about how to boil a frog is so powerful. It's not the reason the story about how to boil a frog has been told time and time again. You can even find it in Wikipedia if you go looking. Now, the power of the story, the reason it's told over and over again, is because of its deeper meaning. Like a gospel parable or a classic fable, this story has a meaning that resonates deeply within the hearts of human beings. It calls us to question the temperature of the water in which we ourselves might be swimming. And it warns that if we do not stay diligent, we too might find ourselves on somebody's dinner plate. The perils of moderation long predate the story about how to boil a frog. The reading for today from Revelation 3 tells of an ancient caution given to the church of Laodicea as it is called out for being tepid, lukewarm. The broader context, which is helpful always, the broader context of the book of Revelation is that it's a piece of apocalyptic literature written by the self-identified author named John. Although the book contains seven letters to seven churches, of which the letter to the Laodicea is one, there is not convincing evidence that these seven letters were ever separated from the larger book. Unlike the New Testament epistles, many of which written by Paul, we know they were penned and then carried and delivered and read to specific churches. These seven letters in Revelation seem to have been written with a particular purpose, but there is not supporting evidence that they were ever removed from the context and delivered like a New Testament epistle. So it makes me wonder if perhaps the intent was to share all the letters together with all the churches so that everyone might be warned of the particular temptations facing particular congregations. Maybe it was good for everybody to know what was going on throughout all of Asia. Well, Laodicea in particular was a wealthy city. It was known for its financial industry, for its textile production, and for its ancient medical school. It was perfectly perched about 6 miles away from Hierapolis, where hot springs bubbled over down a cascading cliff. And as they did that, they left deposits of calcium carbonate, which looked like snow, from Laodicea. The white-capped cliffs were visible from down there. Further downstream from Laodicea, down the Lycus River, was the city of Colossae, another desirable location which offered clear, cold water that was ever-flowing, abundant, and ripe for human consumption. But despite the booming economy and the convenient central location between the hot springs and the cold, refreshing water, Laodicea had a serious water problem. Unlike in neighboring cities, in Laodicea, the water was hard to come by, and the water that was available was barely drinkable. It was lukewarm. It was emetic. It was useless. Much like the church, actually, according to John. But you see, while everybody knew about the water problem in Laodicea, and I'm actually talking about the water, there was another problem, a more serious problem, and it was lurking beneath the surface in the church. The church in Laodicea had a spiritual problem. In the book of Revelation, the imagery is vivid, and the hot and cold dichotomy is clear. Throughout the book, hot symbolizes the enthusiasm and apocalyptic indignation that poor Christians had toward the oppressive forces of the Roman Empire. And cold is a symbol for the wealth of that empire and the power that the wealth wielded. So you see, the metaphor continues, right? The Christians in Laodicea, they wanted to maintain their wealth and the security that their status under the Roman Empire provided. So they didn't join hands with their sisters and brothers in Christ, those who were poor and suffering under the heel of Rome. The Laodiceans wanted it all, so to speak. They wanted their cake and eat it too. They wanted to be followers of Jesus Christ, and they wanted to be good citizens under Caesar. They wanted to be both hot and cold, and their attempts to blend those two things together, well, it left their communion tasting a little bit bland, much like their water. The culinary language is all over this text. From the warning at the beginning, "You are neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth," to the concluding, "Knock at the door, if you open it, I will come in and eat with you, and you with me." It has us all kind of wishing and wanting the church in Laodicea to warm itself up, to be refined by the fire of the Holy Spirit, so that the church might once again become a passionate force for righteousness and for Christ-like love. We want the church in Laodicea to become a force for good in its world, a change maker, like the Christ the church proclaims it follows. But this will never happen while the church clings to the cold promises of wealth and safety and power, promises that only come from Rome. Even as we find ourselves modern readers or literary onlookers, wishing for this church of Laodicea to warm itself, to heat itself back up, we do not leave this episode unscathed. No, we too have to reckon with our own temperatures. We know because we remember the Gospels, which warn us that the knock on the door can come in the middle of the night. It can come when we least expect it, when we have not had time to prepare ourselves. And so we know that our temperature reading needs to sustain a higher mark, that we need to always have a higher temperature than lukewarm, lest we face the same critique as the Laodiceans. The temptations are very similar. The lure of wealth, the illusion of security, and the promise of power threaten to keep us and all Christians in line as we discern how to live our faith beyond the walls of this room. But the temptations are just a tall glass of cold water that will only dilute our heat, the heat that the Spirit is trying to ignite among us and around us and within us. We can try our best to merge the two together. We can try to find ways to make hot and cold coexist, but the result is always the same. It's actually science. Lukewarm water happens when you mix hot and cold together. These last few weeks, we have heard the cries of our sisters and brothers. We have heard them calling out for a church that is not tepid, but a church that is warm, if not hot and boiling over with the love of Christ. A church that allows that love to not only transform those who are gathered within it, but all who encounter Christians out in the world. A church that makes the world look a little different, look a little more like God's kingdom. These last couple of weeks, those cries, they have echoed down grocery store aisles and elementary school hallways. They have emerged from secret lists hidden away and long denied as broken and flawed human beings have tried to find a way for hot and cold to coexist, ways for the one not to affect the other. But what we know is that the temperature will eventually reach equilibrium. It will self-moderate. Maybe right now some of you are feeling a certain kind of temperature. Maybe right now some of you are feeling hot, hot with grief, hot with anger, hot with pain and brokenness about gun violence or sexual abuse or any other kind of tragedy that has skimmed the edges of your life. Maybe you are boiling over like a hot spring, ready to leap into action on behalf of the poor and the innocent and the abused and the neglected. Maybe you are feeling hot today. Or maybe you're not. Maybe you're feeling exhausted, exhausted from all of the compounding tragedies that your heart is trying to understand. Maybe you don't feel like you have the energy to allow your love for God and neighbor to carry you all the way up to that boiling point. Or maybe when you take an honest look at yourself, not something public, just something between you and God. Maybe when you take that honest look, you can see that you're still enjoying the cool waters. Maybe you're still enjoying the comfort that allows you separation and distance and maybe even indifference to the pain and suffering of others. Friends, I have been in every one of those places this week. I have boiled over like a hot spring with anger and pain and tears and worry, especially as I sent my third grader to her third grade classroom on Wednesday morning. I've also been really tired. Too tired to watch any more news, to read any more updates, too tired to even ask how my friends are doing, too tired to know, too tired to feel, too tired to care, too tired to act. And I have been pretty comfortable in my moderation, realizing that even bringing up these subjects will likely make people feel defensive and on edge. This is too political, I worry people are going to say. But as I studied the words of Scripture every day this week, and as I considered the very real possibility that the knock on the door can come at any moment, even right now, I came to understand that these problems, our most pressing problems as a community, are not political problems. These are spiritual problems. And I worry that we have allowed our fear that we might disagree on some pretty major things, or that we have allowed our assumptions about what our friends might think, or that we have allowed our desire to steer clear of anything that might also overlap a little or speak to our politics. But as I watch, and as I listen, and as I pray, the more I realize that our politics will claim as much space in our lives as we allow. Claiming space in our hearts that used to belong to God, claiming priority and untouchability as boundaries about what we can and can't talk about, continue to be erected around every single subject that matters. I worry that we have allowed these things to dilute our fire, to moderate our temperatures, to bring it down just a notch, to make our communion taste bland and lukewarm. And so I worry. I worry about the souls of Christians, about the souls of our church, and about the soul of our world. If the knock were to come today, I wonder what our temperature would read. Tuesday will be 1 week since the horrible tragedy unfolded in Texas. 1 week since unknowing parents dropped off their children at what would become a horrific scene of violence. So during the drop-off hours this Tuesday morning, on that 1 week anniversary, we're going to open our doors. We're going to open our sanctuary for prayer and for conversation about how we might act together. Now, we might respond differently if this were a one-time occurrence, but this was the 27th school shooting this year. Friends, ignoring the problem isn't making it go away. Our conversation isn't going to go anywhere if we continue to see this as purely a political problem. That category will only divide us. It will only prevent and pause our conversation. It will limit our creativity, which is so desperately needed. It will chill our temperature, and it will prevent us, people of faith on every side of the political aisle, from every walk of life, from working together as sisters and brothers in Christ, whose hearts continue to burn for something to change. Y'all have my word, there are no predetermined solutions. There is no agenda set forth by staff or lay leadership. This is simply an open door. It is an invitation. It is a beginning. It is an opportunity to check our temperatures and make sure that when that knock comes, we will not be found to be lukewarm. Amen.